Going to be follow a little different format today as we approach the Lord's table. Struck by that song that we just sang, right? This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. I want to tell you a story today. Yes, the story of the communion table, but also an Old Testament narrative that I think depicts us in a wonderful way. For those of you that don't know, World Communion Sunday is really not a Church of God or thing in the sense that we birthed that. We didn't. It was actually in the mind of a pastor. It began in 1930. He had this thought. It was the Reverend Hugh Thompson Kerr, who was pastor of Shadyside Presbyterian Church. He was the moderator of his General Assembly in 1930. And he had this thought. I'm not sure what prompted it. Could have been positive experiences, could have been negative experiences. But he had this thought, what could combine us? What would bring us together? And not just our church or our movement, but how can we reach across the aisle to other church groups? And so he came up with this idea, and it was instituted in 1933. World Communion Sunday gained traction in other church movements, and so here we are, these many years later, also participating, not just with the folks that are here or the movement of the Church of God, but beyond that, a global movement that meets to celebrate the Lord's table and the elements of communion, bringing Christians together in a service of Christian unity. And what better way to depict that we are the body of Christ than to revisit the table, where the Lord said, take, eat, this is my body. Take and drink, this is the blood of the new covenant, shed for the redemption of many. The Lord's table is a good reminder of that. It demonstrates to us that we are not only a part of God, but a part of one another. Its significance is demonstrated in a number of different ways, foretold in a number of different ways. We know that the sacrificial system was designed primarily to remind us. Paul will say that it was the schoolmaster that brought us to Christ, because Hebrews will say that the blood of bulls and goats could no longer suffice for the sin of mankind. There was a better sacrifice, a better covenant, a better priesthood, and that's found in Jesus Christ our Lord, who comes as the fulfillment of all of that. But I was looking for a story, not just a symbol, but a story that would kind of bring us to the Lord's table. And I think it's the story of Mephibosheth. That's plucked from the pages of King David's story. We're reminded that King David's lineage, of course, is the lineage from which Christ comes. And it's told in four sweeping movements, and I want to share those with you this morning, interspersed with song. The first movement is broken. You may remember that when David was anointed king, he didn't become king right away. It took 15 years for him to actually ascend to Jerusalem and become king proper, even though he was king in God's eyes, for he had rejected Saul. Nonetheless, Saul still had a grip on Israel and its army, and they still fought the Philistines. And actually, Saul and his sons would succumb to the Philistines on Mount Gilboa. Sons would be killed, including Jonathan, and Saul was mortally wounded, and the armor bearer would not take it upon himself to end his life, so Saul thrust himself upon his own sword and died that way. And the Bible says that when the news reached Saul's household, they fled for their lives. We read that in 2 Samuel 4:4. Saul's son Jonathan, David's friend, had a son named Mephibosheth who was unable to use his feet. When he was only five, the news of his father and grandfather's defeat, which I just described to you, came from Jezreel. And in her rush to flee, his nurse grabbed him up, and Mephibosheth fell, and he had been lame ever since. Imagine that. A vulnerable five-year-old, a trusted member of the household, a nurse, a nanny, if you will, grabbed him up, in her haste to flee, lost her grip, dropped him, He fell awkwardly, and whatever happened, broken bones, whatever happened, he was maimed, crippled, hobbled for the rest of his life. He was dropped. Interesting things about the life of Mephibosheth, his name alone, Merib-Baal, it's another translation of that, means from the mouth of shame. It's interesting that when he finally settles as a young man, he is unable to take care of himself, unable to make a living, so he settles in the household of Machir, son of Amiel, who is dwelling in Lodabar. Lodabar is a town that is named after the fact that there's no pasture there, a dry, barren, arid existence with not much to celebrate. Mephibosheth's life depicts what we are, really, before Christ came on the scene. We too have a disability. We too were dropped, in a manner of speaking, not by a nursemaid, but by our forebears, Adam and Eve. By their sin in the garden, the sickness and disability of sin has been passed on from generation to generation. And so we have a noticeable limp. The Bible talks about that. Isaiah 64:6 says, "We are all infected and impure with sin. When we put on our prized robes of righteousness, we find that they are but filthy rags. Like autumn leaves, we fade, we wither and fall, and our sins, like the wind, they sweep us away. Who will rescue us from this sentence of death?" The second movement is Beckoned. I said to you a moment ago that it took some time for David to establish himself as king over Israel, though anointed and recognized as king in God's sight. And so after the death of Saul, David begins to establish himself in Jerusalem. And he remembers a promise he had made. The ark is brought to Jerusalem with much festivity after an initial setback, a second attempt successful. David is very much at home and beginning to exercise his rule as king and potentate, and also as one who has a heart for God. And he remembers that he had made a promise. We read the story in 2 Samuel 9, some years removed now. The king asked, "Is there anyone left from Saul's family that I could show God's kindness to? For Jonathan's sake," verse 1 mentions. And so Ziba, a household of the former kingship of Saul, is summoned and asked that question. And Ziba said, "Yes, one of Jonathan's sons whose feet are crippled." You see, David and Jonathan had made a pact. They had made what the Bible calls a covenant. When a covenant or an agreement was made that way, typically oaths were made, promises were given, gifts were exchanged, and often there was bloodletting to seal the deal. Jonathan had promised that he would remain loyal to David, even though his dad, Saul, was David's enemy. And in return, David promised that he would do good to the household of Jonathan no matter what happened. David remembered his covenant and reached back for Mephibosheth. Think about this. Mephibosheth is living in Lodabar. He's crippled in both feet, dependent on others, lost and without much hope in this world, and has no idea that there was a covenant that was made for his benefit. Some 16 years had elapsed from that time when he was 5 years old and had been dropped by his nursemaid as she fled for her life. Some 16 years, it is thought, he's 20 or 21 years of age. The Bible says he has a young son named Micah. And when he appears before David, he doesn't have a very good image of himself. He says, "What do you want with a dead dog like me?" Ah, but David had made a promise, and Mephibosheth had no idea what he stood in line to inherit or benefit from. And so we find ourselves again mirrored in the narrative of Mephibosheth. We too, lost and estranged because of our sin, really had no part of God. What hope was there? But God had made a covenant. God had made a covenant with Noah, remember that, after he destroyed the earth by water because of the wickedness of man. He promised that there would be no longer a worldwide destruction of all of humanity, and sealed the deal with the promise of the rainbow. Every time we see a rainbow, we're reminded of God's promise. Though there's wickedness in this world, God will not destroy this world by water again, at least in terms of mass extinction. He also made a promise with Abraham. We've talked about that in weeks preceding. He said that, he called, summoned Abraham out of his tent and said, look up. He said, your seed will be as innumerable as the stars in the heavens and as the grains of sand on the seashore. Though Abraham was without an heir, God's promise came true. And out of that promise came the Son of God, Christ himself. And he brings a new covenant and says that those who place their hope in Christ alone can be restored to God and have the hope of eternal life. The New Testament talks about it in those terms. Ephesians 2 says, you were strangers. You were separated from God's people. You were aliens to the covenant they had with God. You were hopelessly stranded without God in a fractured world. But now, because of Jesus the Anointed and his sacrifice, all of that has changed. God gathered you who were so far away and brought you near to him by the royal blood of the Anointed, our liberating King. Notice the words, but now, because of Jesus the Anointed and his sacrifice, all of that has changed. Did you know that the word Hebrew, or the word sacrifice in the Hebrew, means to come near? Darlene found that this past week and shared it with me. What an interesting thought. It's an invitation. Come close. And Jesus Christ's invitation to us, though once alone, estranged, foreigners, lost without hope, he beckons us, come near, come near, be a part. The third movement in this narrative is belonging, belonging. Mephibosheth is summoned, and David reveals his intentions. We read that in 2 Samuel 9:7. Daniel said to him, or David said to him, do not be afraid. I intend to show you great kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I shall restore to you all the lands that belong to your grandfather Saul, and you yourself shall always eat at my table. Think about the promise. Remember where he was. Remember that he didn't know about the covenant, and now he's brought into the king's court, and here's the king's promise for the first time. A restoration of all that had been forfeited. He was going to get back all of his grandfather's land, and on top of that, the household of Ziba was summoned to take care of the land for him since he couldn't. So the land was going to be given to him. It was going to be restored to him. It was going to be worked to him, and he would benefit from the produce of the land. It was also an invitation to be included in the family, and I think that's the best part. Think about what this must have meant to this young man. You yourself shall always, always eat at my table. If we think back to, again, our own situation, we're reminded that Christ came back, or rather came to take back what hell had stolen. A few years ago, that was our theme in the Church of God, to take back what hell had stolen. So much of the unrest and disruption we see in the world today is a result of sin. And so God sent his Son that he might restore what was lost, that he might reclaim that which was taken. And we as God's people are his chosen instruments to help do that in a broken world. And so the Bible will say of Mephibosheth, Mephibosheth was living in Jerusalem. Left Lodabar, he's living in Jerusalem, the holy city, the king's city, because he was continually eating at the table of the king, even though he was lame in both of his feet. The Bible, by the way, you may have noticed, mentions that at least three different times. The man was lame in both of his feet. There's almost an incredulity to the tone of the scriptures, as though, could this man really be included at the table of the king? After all, David's household was growing. David had 6 sons in Hebron, and 13 more sons were born to him in Jerusalem. And in the mix is Mephibosheth. I imagine it took him some time to get to the table. Perhaps you could even hear him coming, and you could certainly notice that he walked with a sizable limp. What incredible, incredible grace. And that grace is extended to us as well, and it is no less remarkable. In Ephesians 2, we read, "So you are not foreigners or guests." Why? Because we've been summoned. We've been invited to belong. "You are not foreigners or guests, but rather you are the children of the city of the Holy Ones, with all the rights as family members of the household of God." Don't miss those words. "Let them roll over your soul like refreshing waters. We are children of the city of the Holy Ones. We are family members with all of the rights that come along with being a part of the family. We are a part of the household of God because of what God has wrought in Christ our King." As Joe already mentioned, we hope that you have the elements ready. And if you have a little trouble with the wrapper, don't get discouraged. Remember, the top cellophane reveals the wafer, and then another layer reveals the juice. If you need help or need another container, the ushers can certainly help you with that. And I'm going to use the bread and the juice, since nobody else will be handling that either. But just a good reminder as we come to the Lord's table. We know that not all is well with our world. And maybe not everything is well with your world either. And we know that there's sometimes we're a bit off as well. And I was just struck. I've taken by the thought that here comes Mephibosheth. Here comes this person with a noticeable limp to the table of the king. And I think there are times that we too have a noticeable limp. I know there are times that there has been a raging debate in the life of the church. And I don't mean this church, I mean the body of Christ as a whole. Should communion be closed? Should it only be for believers? Or should it be open? Should everybody be invited to the table? I think since Jesus says, "Take, this is my body broken for you, and drink the juice, this is the blood of the new covenant," how could it not be an invitation for whosoever will? We don't do so lightly or flippantly as though God will never change us because I refuse to be changed. No, we come with an open heart, trusting that this broken body and this spilt blood will transform us, is still the hope of a broken world and the hope of a broken heart and a broken life. Oh, even the best of us, if you want to talk about closed communion, even when we do our best and even when we think we have gotten it right, we still sometimes don't completely get it right, because we're a work in progress, because we can do the right thing with the wrong motives, because many times we say things we shouldn't, and we think things we shouldn't, and we harbor attitudes that we shouldn't. And I'm reminded that even Judas was at the Lord's table, and when they asked the question, "Who's going to betray you?" what did the Lord do? He said, "The one to whom I offer the bread," and he dipped the bread in the sop and offered it to Judas. There's hope at the table. And Mephibosheth experienced that firsthand. Yes, we may have a noticeable limp, but we are invited to come and be a part and to trust that God can heal us and transform us and liberate us and send us into a broken world, letting God restore what hell has stolen. How does he do that? Through the broken body and blood of Christ, we are reconciled to God and then to each other, and in that healing, first vertically and horizontally, the world finds healing, help, and hope. We're going to share the elements together. We're going to dim the house lights just a bit and want to create a moment, not run past communion on our way to other things. And so we will take the bread together. The Bible says, Paul giving instructions to the church, that on that night, Jesus took the bread and broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body broken for you." Let's take the bread together. And then the juice. Typically grape juice, wine in some traditions, to symbolize the blood of Christ, the blood of the new covenant that allows us to be forgiven, cleansed, united with God, and reconciled with each other. Would you take the juice? And use this time. I'd like you to bow your heads, close your eyes, to listen quietly to the music that we'll be playing. And to say a prayer. And the song we just sang, the table is a place for a new beginning, a fresh start. Maybe for you the first time, maybe you've never placed your hope in Christ as Savior, but He invites you to come, to be a part, to be included, to be a son and a daughter, to be an heir. Maybe for others it's a restart. Life is filled with trouble, and often our hearts are like lint catchers, things can accumulate, and we just need to be purged and cleansed, and the table is a wonderful time to do that. Cleanse me, O God. We're reminded that the lovely died for the unlovely, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that we can become the righteousness of God in Christ. May you be blessed as you pray. As the deer longs for refreshing water, so my soul longeth, Lord, after you. What a wonderful thought. The fourth movement in this narrative of Mephibosheth and David is the word blessed. When you leave here today, the condition of this world may not have changed much, but your condition can be transformed. And when we're transformed, remember what we've said over the past many weeks, that what matters most is new creation. What matters most is faith expressing itself in love. What matters most, but for us to be changed on the inside and for that to be manifest on the outside. A changed heart, the circumcision of the life and not of the flesh. And when that happens, everything changes. Though the world itself may not have changed, our perspective certainly does. And the Bible says that as his dear children, who now belong to his family, we are nestled in his hands, and no one, nothing, can pluck us from there. Oh, the world will try. It happened to Mephibosheth. Some years removed, there's a revolt in David's household, and Absalom usurps the kingship of his father's throne. There's a civil war in Israel, and David is caused to flee with his faithful men. He's on the run. And Ziba, the servant who was assigned to take care of the fields that belonged to Mephibosheth, he seizes the opportunity and he meets David with donkeys that are laden with food and wine. And when David asks him why he's here, he says, "I'm here to bring refreshment to my king and to the king's men." When David asks as to where Mephibosheth is, he says, "Well, Mephibosheth is at home, hoping that you'll lose and that the household of Saul will be reinstated and that he will be helped thereby." Ziba betrayed Mephibosheth. That wasn't Mephibosheth's intention at all. So David says to Ziba, "You are now the sole heir of all that belonged to Mephibosheth," and his land was wrested from him by force. Well, some time goes by. The revolt is quelled. And Absalom is dealt with and his men, and David is reinstated. And Mephibosheth now goes to meet the king. He's mourning. The Bible says that he hadn't dealt with his feet. He hadn't taken care of his feet. What exactly that means, I'm not sure. Probably didn't cut his nails because he didn't trim his mustache, and his clothes hadn't been washed this whole time. And he meets the king. Why? Is he looking for his own interests? No, he had the king's interests at heart. And so we read that when David meets Mephibosheth, and Mephibosheth tells him what Ziba did, he said, fine, I want you now to divide the inheritance. You guys can both share in the estate. Here's Mephibosheth's unusual reply, 2 Samuel 19. He said, my king, let him take it all. I'm just grateful. I'm just content that you are back safely in your own palace and in your own kingdom. You know what Mephibosheth came to prize most? Was not the land of his grandfather. It was not the produce that the land brought him. Not the sense of security. Not the proposed wealth for his heirs. What he cherished most was friendship with the king. The king's safe return was the real prize. Asaph captures this idea in Psalm 73 when he says, you're all I want in heaven, and you're all I want on earth. My body and my heart may become weak, he goes on, but God is the rock of my heart. He is my prize. He is my portion forever. You see, changing circumstances can never change that. You are an heir. You're a son and a daughter. And we're living in an uncertain world, but the certainty is that God is Lord. God is king over the universe. Christ is king of your heart, and no one can take you from his grasp. As for me, he says, my happiness is to be near God, and I have made the Lord God my refuge. I will proclaim all of your works. Other translations say, I have made the Lord God my home. Think of that. I have made the Lord God my place of safety. I have made the Lord God my shelter. I have made the Lord God my protection. I have made the Lord God my trust. I have made the Lord God my hope. And if my address is anchored in God's presence, I am gladly awaiting his return. And that place is unassailable no matter what happens. Therefore, I am indeed, blessed, blessed. And I want to let the world know just how blessed I am. And so we read in Sunday school this morning, Psalm 100. It's a short read, but it says, shout with joy to the Lord, all the earth. Why? Because the Lord is mine and I am his. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him singing with joy. Acknowledge that the Lord is God. He made us and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. What's he saying? He provides for us everything we need. Psalm 23 comes to mind. Enter his gates with thanksgiving. Go into his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good. His unfailing love continues forever. And his faithfulness continues to each generation. Shout to the Lord, all the earth. Will you stand together?